Please turn to our reading in Isaiah chapter 32. Please have the passage open to you. We only read the first eight verses, but we will refer to the second section of the reading as well. Okay, today we're looking at the parable of dechurched Debbie, a drama or an act in three parts, if you like. one of the statistics I've shared with you recently is the biggest, most seismic change in American religious history, in the history of your country, is the one that you're living in and have been living in for the last 20 years. And that is the fact that 40 million Americans who were happily going to church have stopped going to church over the last 20 years. It's a fact. There's lots of reasons for it. Books are written on it, and it's worth studying and looking into it. Some of the good news in it is that a lot of the people who have stopped wouldn't take much to get them back. So there's plenty for us to do in the church. But I want us to reflect on that thought as we look at Isaiah's time and what he is doing. And as he speaks to the people in Jerusalem, and he lifts up right at the beginning of verse 1, the picture of the kingship of the Messiah promised to the Jewish people, that we see fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what it's like to live under the reign of Jesus. What is it like to have God at the center of your life? Well, as we do so, I want to tie it with this thought, because of the middle section, is a picture of the people of God falling into complacency, drifting away, and then there's a picture of renewal in verse 15, where it says, till the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. So there's a coming to faith, there's a falling away from faith, there's a return under the power of the Spirit to a living faith in Jesus Christ. And so I want you to imagine this is somebody's story. We'll just call her Debbie, because as far as I know, there's no Debbies in the church, so you can't be insulted. There is. Oh, I knew I'd get it wrong. So, now you're going to feel I'm really talking about you, but I'm not. But hey, maybe the Holy Spirit will be. I don't know. So for the sake of our Debbie that's here, we could call her Deborah, but that's the same, isn't it? Yeah. No, you're not a Deborah? We'll call it Deborah then. De-Church Deborah, because that's what I originally titled it. So, De-Church Deborah. Let's think of her story today. And I want you to use it to see this truth of what God is saying in this passage here to us. That you see things, that you see how easy it is for people to actually fall away and yet the process of returning. You see Deborah's story, but you might see other people's story that you know, but you may also see your own story in Deborah's story too. So have a look for that as you go through it. First thing then to see is at the beginning of the passage, it talks about a kingship. So this is how Deborah becomes a Christian, okay? This is, what is it like to have God at the center? And it's going to be like being under the rule of a king. I know that's hard for you Americans because you don't like kings. But it's a picture of being completely under somebody's power. Somebody else has the control. But while you think, hey, that's slavery, in the Bible it's the opposite. It's seen as freedom, and it's seen as blessing and a security, because if you're not under the authority of King Jesus, you're under something else. There's nothing neutral, nothing out there where it's just you in charge of your life. That's not how human nature works, according to Scripture. So how does Debbie become a believer? Well, she may have been grown up in the church. Deborah may have grown up in the church. She may have had some Christian friends. But at some point in her life, she begins to see that things aren't right. And she begins to look for answers. So there's the before, and then there's the during and the kind of after part of anybody's testimony. And Deborah has that too. You see something there in verse 3. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed. The ears of those who hear will listen. Literally fulfilled in the miracles of Jesus. Very clear image, though, of what God does when he works in somebody's life. So Deborah comes to faith in Christ, and suddenly she sees everything different. It's like when you walk outside the door and you even see the colors. The grass is greener, the sky is bluer. That's what it can be like when somebody comes to faith for the first time. It's quite a transcendent moment. It's just different. And you see life and you understand life in a very different way. Things that weren't so clear to you become clearer. Deborah will say that things that she used to follow before in her old life, she was into what was on the online kind of world and the celebrity culture and all of that, and she followed that so religiously, but it was empty, and she gave up on it as she came under a different authority. So verse 5, no longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. The idea is there is no longer will the fool be called a hero, if you like, one of the translations put it that way. No longer will the wrong kind of person be lifted up on high. And that is a great description of where our culture is. We exalt the celebrity, but where is the character? And so many millions of people follow the celebrity culture, but where does it lead them? And so Deborah went through that transition. That was her life. But then she was brought into a moment where she discovered the claims of Christianity upon her life, and that there is a God out there, and he has revealed himself through Jesus, and that when Christ comes into your life, it's like coming under the authority of a king, a new authority. And we can imagine in our story here that maybe Deborah went through a bit of a crisis. Maybe she was struggling. There's all this online pressure has a huge impact on many young lives, in particular today, that's often negative. And we'll imagine that Deborah had some mental health issues, that she was really struggling with very low views of herself and her worth, and she was often struggling with depression, and she was just going through these highs and these lows. And sometimes she would speak rashly, other times she would be so quiet and withdrawn. Verse 4, got that picture of the two extremes there. But she comes to this Jesus, and a light comes into that inner darkness, both the mental darkness, but the spiritual darkness. Because remember, the mind, the spirit, and the body are all interlinked deeply. If you're down in one, you're down usually in all other areas too. And so this Jesus walks in. What was it like for Deborah? It tells us there, see, a king, verse 1, will reign in righteousness, and rulers, those under the king, will rule with justice. His princes will rule with justice, if you like. Each one will be like a shelter from the storm or from the wind, a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. So this is painting a picture of the extremes of life. So there could be a shelter when the wind is blowing so furiously, or when you're caught in a storm and you just feel that you're caught in events that you're helpless before, or you're at the other extreme that you're in a desert and you need water, and suddenly in the midst of a circumstance, a situation, God brings a solution, and it's like being able to drink water when you're just baking in the heat. And or you come into that moment under the protection of God, and it's like finding a place of shade in the middle of a heat wave. So we kind of got Florida here in its extremes. The winds, the hurricanes, the heat, the desperate need for shade and for water. And whatever the extreme might be of life, this is saying, if you're under the kingship of God's Messiah, his chosen king, Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, Messiah, you can be healed. You can be nourished. You can be protected. You can be delivered. And both Christ and those who rule under him, if you like, those who exercise some of his authority, who exercise something of that healing ministry, will bring that light into the lives of people like Deborah and others. And so, for perhaps someone here today, you feel like you're being beaten by the heat of life, blown by a storm. You're needing shelter from the wind. Where do you go? Who can protect you from all of these extremes? Only the one who has made all of these things. Who will carry the people in Los Angeles through what they've gone through? There's only one who can take them through, truly through all of that and out the other end. And so, here's the picture of a king who is worthy of your trust in the most extreme situations of life, who can be a refuge in the storm, who can be living water when there's nothing else to refresh you. And so through this, in our story, Deborah comes to faith. But like those princes under the king in verse 2, there's something about his authority and power that changes us. And so as Deborah becomes a believer and her attitude changes, people in work see that difference, and she begins to do well in work. And she even gets advanced and she becomes a boss, and that's down in verse 8. But the noble make noble plans, and by noble deeds they stand. There's something of the reflection of the king in the life of every believer. And so Deborah does well. She advances. She becomes a good boss. She encourages people. She leads the company or the business or the school well. And so she tries to reflect the characteristics of this Jesus who has changed her life. That's all a good story, isn't it? Isn't that the story of many people? We could throw in the story of the fool there in verse 7. We could say that she was a whistleblower and she got rid of people who are just being idiots or dangerous in the workplace. She does all of this. Life is good. Life is so different. She's come out of that dark cloud of depression and she's thriving now. All because she's centered on the claim of Christ as king. But what happens next? As I said, 40 million people used to be in church. And many, many, many are now drifting away, or already have over the last 20 years. And so let's use Deborah's story as that image. It doesn't stop there. Let's say she moves town. She moves into a new job. She moves to a new city. Some kind of life change happens. And she gets promotion. And things are going well. And then she gets married. And then there's children. And then, well, you know what it's like when the kids come. There's no time for anything. And then there's so much to do. And the time for God, for worship, for King Jesus, just quietly gets turned down. As the weeds, as Jesus said, grow up and choke out and snuff the spiritual life, all the cares, the concerns, and the worries of life, growing up like thorns. And before you know it, she's just beginning to take for granted her faith. All these promises of verse 1 to verse 8 have to be set against what you read of in verse 9 to verse 14, a picture of the complacency of people, God's people in Jerusalem. And that sometimes we can misuse, you see, the very promises of God. These are powerful promises in verses 1 to 8. A rock, a refuge, a stream of living, refreshing cold water in a desert. And we could take all the promises of what it is to have Christ and all the blessings of Christ and then just take them all for granted. And we take our foot off the pedal. And we start coasting spiritually. And a complacency can come into our life. Crowded out, not necessarily by any overt, terrible, wicked sins, but just by life. And before we know it, we're in the category that you read of in verse 9 onwards. says there, "You women who are so complacent, rise up and listen to me. You daughters who feel secure, hear what I have to say. In little more than a year, you will feel secure. You who feel secure will tremble. The harvest, the grape harvest, will fail, and the harvest of fruit will not come." For some reason, Isaiah picks on the women here, as he does in chapter 3. I think he's really speaking to all the people in Jerusalem, but he's picking on the women, perhaps because they're not so involved in the politics that got them into this trouble, which you saw last week in chapter 31, going down to Egypt for help. They're not so, therefore, prepared for the political turmoil, and they're going to be caught out because everything's going so smoothly, going so well. And so maybe there's a particular warning given to the women there that things are not going to go well if you're just coasting along, being complacent. And that word, complacency, it's repeated several times, building up that picture that things are going well, but that might change. And so it does. Verse 10 that we just read there, there's a picture of the financial trouble. So let's say in our story, Deborah, she's advancing, she's doing well in her career, but then 2008, the market crashes. Business goes to pieces. Or 2020, COVID strikes, everything grinds to a halt. Something happens and the finances of life just begin to break down. And she's really scratching her head and she's wondering, well, where are you, God, in all of this? We're struggling now to make things work. And financial crises can push some people towards God, but they can also push people away from God. The evidence says that many Christians are drifting away from God, especially if they're brought up in a diet of health, wealth, and prosperity, because you've connected money to God so intimately that you can't understand when you're struggling financially. While there's a huge theology of suffering in the Bible, it could prepare believers for those tough times and put them in perspective. But the church hasn't taught that, by and large, in many parts of the country. And so you go through the crisis. Deborah goes through the crisis. And then things grow up into the people's lives, verse 13, in the land of my people, a land overgrown with thorns and briars. Yes, mourning for all house of merriment and for the city of revelry. Things are breaking down. Things are growing up. You see, when you coast along, you take things for granted. You don't put any effort in. What happens? Ever tried to do that with your garden? What happens? Just let your garden grow naturally. It'll be wonderful, be beautiful, won't it? You tried that, haven't you? Didn't work out so good, did it? Packed with weeds. See, you don't need to put any effort in if you want weeds. They'll do it for you for free. But if you want fruit, that takes effort, doesn't it? Cultivation. Isn't it a shame? Isn't it sad that the bad stuff just happens so easily in life? And I don't think he's really talking, Isaiah's really not talking here about physical weeds, etc. He's using it as an analogy of the spiritual life of the people. Thorns and briars. Just growing up, often a picture of sin in the Bible. What did they crown Jesus with after all? But a crown of thorns. He carried the sin of the world upon himself. So what sins were growing up in Deborah's life? What sins can be flourishing in your life? And all because you just take your foot off the pedal and you don't try. If you do that with your children, what will happen? If you just leave your children to grow naturally, what will happen? They'll turn out to be filled with thorns and spikiness. You have to put effort in constantly. And it's the same spiritually. You cannot coast as a Christian. If you're just going along, you're actually going back. If you're not daily submitting joyfully to the kingship of Jesus and finding your deepest security and deepest joy in him, something else will whisper into your ear and say, come and give your time and energy to this. This will give you more pleasure than Jesus ever has. And you just drift. But then when you drift from him, then the thorns will grow and the weeds will come and then real sins will start multiplying in your life. darker things, things that might shock you, that you could ever be capable of doing as a follower of Christ. Things that when you first became a Christian, you were repenting of and running from, fleeing from them, and then they start growing again in you. Why? Because you've become complacent. You're no longer cultivating the garden of your soul. And so, we take things for granted, but then crises can come financially very often, and then the weeds grow up. And before you know it, Deborah is part of the 40 million who are now de-churched. She just stops going. What's the point? God wasn't there for me when there was a problem. The church is terrible. The church is awful. The church wasn't there for me when I was ill, and they didn't even see me that I was missing. Many of these things could be true. Many churches can be like that. We all have to constantly strive not to be like that as churches. So before long, Deborah has joined the multitude of de-church Deborah. That's Act 2 in the story. But we're not going to leave it there, are we? The story goes on. How long will Deborah stay de-churched for? Basically, the story will continue unless there is a kind of an intervention, direct intervention from God. And that doesn't get bigger than the Holy Spirit. Verse 15. So you got that picture of from 9 to 14 of complacency. And then verse 15, how long will it last for? Until. Till the Spirit of God is poured upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest, and justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. Verse 18, my people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. Beautiful picture upon picture of blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Streams in the desert, the cattle and the donkeys ranging free, verse 20. Everything just pastoral peace and bliss. How? When? When the Spirit of God came down. When there's a direct intervention. So here's Deborah coasting along, and then she drifts into complacency for years, and then bang, intervention. Somehow God breaks through into her life. Maybe it's a friend who finally sees what she's going through and just plucks up enough courage and says, hey, Deborah, fancy coming to church on Sunday? And all the resistance begins to melt away, and she just says, yeah, okay. And she comes to church, and every word the preacher's preaching from the front is as if it's just her that's in the building. She's hearing it direct to her soul. That's the Holy Spirit. And then things begin to happen in her life, her everyday life. Things begin to come together. Coincidences, as people call them. And she's beginning to see the fingerprints of God afresh all over her life. Holy Spirit directly intervening. You see, God has to do what only God can do. There's things that you and I cannot do. We cannot even repent. We cannot even become Christians by ourselves. We need the power of God's Spirit to make us a follower of Jesus. Never think it's upon you that you have to whip up your own faith to believe in Jesus. No, it's received. And so is the path of renewal. When it's like you come back to Christ for the way you came to him the first time. And you just have to actually do this almost on a daily basis anyway as a Christian. Every day, start with the gospel. I'm a sinner. I sinned. But Jesus, you said that you can wipe out my sin. God is my Father. Holy Spirit, teach me how to pray to God as my Father. Hallelujah. Amen. Every day begins like that, really. And if you're falling away and you're coming back, then the way back in is like the way you first entered the Christian faith. You come to the God who alone can change the heart and can do what you cannot do. And he is willing to do that. The Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And you will see his fingerprints. You will see him and detect him working. You will hear his voice whispering in your heart and affirming to you that, yes, the cross can really, the death of Jesus really can wipe out every shameful act and sin, even if you've got decades of backsliding. That this Jesus truly can remove all of the thorns from the garden. So do you just sit back and do nothing since it's all of the Holy Spirit? Because conversion is like that, but yet you have to do something. You plead. You cry. It's like a school kid who's told that there's a school trip on, and because of their behavior, they're not allowed to go. And they can't do anything to go on that school trip. Maybe it's to France or somewhere wonderful, and they just, oh, I gotta go. And they just plead. They've got nothing to actually offer, but they plead. And that's how you become a Christian. You plead. You ask. And he, by his Spirit, he will do what you cannot do. He will give you a soft heart. He will renew your heart. He will give you not a hard heart of stone or one that's become just blocked with weeds. But by his Spirit, he can clean all of that out. I don't know if you got Hoover sometimes, and you're busy hoovering and you find out it's not picking up the dirt, and then you open it up on the inside and you go, yuck. Because it's just packed with dirt and filth. And there's parts of your very soul you just can't reach into there to unplug the filth until the Spirit of God comes down. We are not in this game alone. What you cannot do to change the wickedness of your own heart, the depth of sin and darkness, he can change. If you're struggling perpetually with some pattern of sin for years, even if you're a Christian, you've got to see that it's what he can do. And you've got to plead and you've got to cry out. And you've got to seek help. Seek accountability. Seek help in any way that you can. And God, through all of these means, his Spirit can work. Sometimes it's as obvious as deliverance that Satan has a grip upon somebody's life. And that needs to be broken by the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to pray sometimes, Lord, the struggles in someone's life, is there a spiritual dimension? At least ask the question. And then ask that the Holy Spirit would reveal it. And if he reveals it, then you can pray that he would remove it. And he'll do that. He can do that. Things that we cannot do, God's Holy Spirit will do for us. You're not in this alone. This is the way back. This intervention of God. And then the fruit that comes, verse 16, we read it. Peace, righteousness, doing justice, all flowing from this coming down of God's Spirit. What a different city Isaiah is now talking about. How Deborah's life changes afresh. There's new fruit. And notice the emphasis here isn't so much in what she does or the people just do by themselves as the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit that gets the emphasis in the Bible. It's our character that he seeks to change. Can he enable us to do miracle and wonder? Thankfully, he can. You could pray for the sick and they can get healed. But on top of that, bigger than that, if you like, the real miracle is the growth in our character, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, etc., that Galatians 5 tells us about. All that can come back. So, Deborah's story. Coming to faith, falling into complacency, restored by a touch of the Holy Spirit. If you know someone like that, don't give up. Pray for them. If you are that person, maybe unlikely, because after all, you are in church, but some Deborahs can be hiding in church, going through the motions. Church is always a good place to hide from God. It really is. Because you look right, you look, sound religious, but you can be a million miles from God with a heart full of dark things. That can change today. So to do justice to this word, to do justice to this moment, to the power of the Holy Spirit amongst us, we should pray, should we not? Amen. And we should ask, Lord, reveal things in my heart and my soul if there's any of this in me. And if there's any of you who really think, oh, why did I come to church today? This is exactly me. And you feel terrible and you want to run out that door. And you want to figure out who told the pastor I was coming. And because then you're in a place where you need restoration. And I'm going to read the words of Psalm 51 in a moment in prayer and just make them your words, okay? Just claim them. Claim them in the pure merits of Jesus. Nothing else. You're not lifting up, oh, I've had 10 years of sobriety, 10 years of a clean life, 10 years or 10 days of coming back to church. Just come on who he is. Okay? Do that now. Let's pray. Pray for one another. Pray for people that you know like this. Maybe pray for yourself. And above all else, if you are a believer in Jesus, pray that stage Act 1 will be true, Act 3 will be true, and do yourself a favor, skip Act 2. Okay? You don't need it. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we come to you now. We ask that you would be manifest here. You say you dwell in the heart of every believer, even a Deborah who has been far from you for a long time. And if a heart is so untouched that they've never known Jesus, you can enter in there today and bring light for the first time. So, Lord, we pray for the people that we know and love, like Deborah, who've fallen away, grown cold, complacent, never darkened the door of a church building, no longer part of the love of your family in an active way. Maybe we know some people like that. Lord, would you restore them? If our children are in danger of becoming like that, Lord, would you intervene and would you stop that happening? Cultivate something deeper in their hearts, a hunger for something that's holy and pure and truly a joy that's satisfying. And Lord, we pray for any who just feel this is their life, and we ask that you would restore us right now. Whatever blockages, whatever hold that Satan has, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Lord of all, King of kings, that you would break it. Break it. Break it. And so we pray, create in me a pure heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Lord, we pray those words. Restore, renew. Bring us back to that embrace of the Father, like the prodigal coming home thinking that they had to dream up some plan to be accepted, but the father runs out, ignores all the plans, and just embraces them. do that right now for anybody who needs it afresh. Embrace them with this amazing, infinite love that is just so shocking. Though we have sinned a multitude of times, Christ has said that we are to forgive 7 times, 77 times. How much more do you do, O God? Receive us now and restore a steadfast spirit within me. Amen.